The scripture reading for this morning will be from James chapter 3, verse 17 through 18. James chapter 3, verse 17 through 18. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
Good morning. Just a word of reminder about Friends and Family Day that is coming up in a week, and we did set a goal for ourselves. Nothing extra magical happens one way or the other, but goals are good things. We like goals. I like goals. We would really love to see what 300 people in here looks like, and so invite your friends and neighbors and family and their cats and pets and canaries or whatever they got. We're going to count them all and bring them in and try to have a wonderful day. What I do want to announce by way of just clarification, if there's any question, by the way, see the bulletin. But if you're an able-bodied person, we would love for you to make use of the back parking lot so that our guests coming in will be able to quickly find parking without confusion. We'll have some people out in the parking lot helping to direct. But if you know you are capable of making the walk, we'd love for you to park in the back. And then today, at the end of service, this is the one that always gets me in trouble. We'd like for you to take your stuff home. If you kind of camp out in the pews, that's fine. We're okay with it, 51 weeks out of the year. But when we have a large number of guests, we don't want them to have to kind of guess where people might be sitting. Be willing to move. Take your gear home if you have blankets and footstools and books and sofas or whatever you have kind of in your area. If you could take that home this week, we'll be going through later in the week and gathering up anything that didn't get grabbed and putting it away for safekeeping. And then you, of course, can bring it back after Friends and Family Day is over and move back in, and that will be fine. But for that one week, we'd appreciate it. Also on that day, because we are expecting a large number, sit close to people. Find somebody who doesn't smell too bad and get in as close as you can, because there's going to be a large number of people here, and that's going to help out. A lot of them come in groups and want their friends and family to sit with them. It's like a game of Tetris, trying to find a seat for eight people, you know, the last 5 minutes before worship on Friends and Family Day. So anything you can do to help out, we appreciate it. We're continuing our series about hearing voices, for God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. We're thinking about experiences that we have that are pretty universal as humans, that we can all say, everybody on earth kind of agrees on this. We all like X, fill in the blank. And then we try to ask the question, what does that tell us about the way our God has made us and about the way he's made the world? And today, my topic is peace. And I want to say a word or two about peace and the significance of it. First point is that I don't have to convince you that peace is a good idea. This is one of those that there are some small fraction of the population that just enjoys conflict, but they are odd and rare. Most people, even the most contentious among us, prefer to get along when we can. We don't always do it well, but we all prefer peace when we can have it. There's very few people that say, boy, we want a good fight today. Right? Most of us would really prefer peace. And in the world, we like peace. We would like nations to be at peace. If you're not sure, ask a veteran. The most peace-loving people you're likely to meet are people that have seen the opposite of it and would say, yeah, the world would be better off without some of that awful stuff that we have in it, and we have so much. Celine asked me, did you plan this sermon because September 21st was World Peace Day? And I said, yes. That's exactly what I did. Yeah, no, I had no idea. But everybody, it's on the calendar and everything. Everybody likes peace. It's a good thing. What I want to ask is, why don't we have it? If everybody in the world is agreed that war and violence and contention and division and strife are bad ideas, why don't we just have peace? Ponder that a second. I mean, it's a more complicated question than you might give it credit for. We just take for granted that we don't. Everybody wants it, nobody has it. And it's our own choice, right? It's not like gravity that you have to fall to the ground. You decide to go to war, you build the tank and you build the bullets and you do all the things. We plan to go to war. We make those decisions and different nations fight. And throughout human history we have. And we plan acts of violence, and that's what happens. why, in a world where everyone agrees we all wish it was a more peaceful place, do we have the opposite? Well, an interesting thing happened, and yes, you're going to get a nerdy history lesson for a few moments. I got charts and everything, but just stay with me. We're going to be in James chapter 3 when I'm done, but first, history. An interesting thing happened in the 18th century is some people that thought they were really smart tried to answer that question. Why don't we have world peace? And they had what might surprise you as a pretty fascinating answer. They said the problem is religion. The reason we have war in the world are all these dogmatic religious people with their convictions, and they're always fighting each other. And if you go back, you can kind of understand their point. When you look back at the history of Europe, you have Christians fighting Muslims, you have Christians fighting Christians, you have Protestants fighting Catholics, you have Protestants fighting Protestants, that you have lots of these conflicts that are seemingly, at least, on the surface, the result of religion. And so in the 18th century, some pretty smart fellows said, we could fix that. We just need to get religion out of the driver's seat of government. And they invented a concept that we still have today, the idea of a secular government. If we had a secular civil government and got the priest and the religion out of the picture, we would bring about a peaceful world. This is exactly how Voltaire described the rationale of the French Revolution. He says, we have beheld our Europe overspread with barbarians after the fall of the Roman Empire, and these barbarians, after becoming Christians, continually at war with the Mohammedans or else destroying each other. The field and the scaffold ran with blood on the account of theological arguments. That was the problem. Religion causes violence in the world. Here's another quote from the same era. History, I believe, furnishes no example of a priest-ridden people maintaining a free civil government. The marks of the lowest grade of ignorance, of which their civil as well as religious leaders will always avail themselves for their own purposes. Right? There's never been a good nation with priests in it. That's the state. That's a cynical statement about religion, right? What atheistic heretic said that? Well, that was Tom Jefferson, right? That was in our own country. That's not far from home. The American civil government had a little better view of religion than the French Revolution, but if you read the writings and letters of Thomas Jefferson, while he was happy to say we're endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, he also said, if we're going to have a world with peace in it, we've got to get religion out of the driver's seat. We've got to have a government where maybe religion's there, but it's in the passenger seat. The secular state has to shape the world, or otherwise we're going to keep killing each other. And most of modern governments have been built on that principle. We idolize the idea of a religion-free or religion-tolerating secular government, because that's how we'll have peace. Well, how has that worked out? If strife and war are the results of religion, then as Western civilization became less religious, what should have happened? It becomes more peaceful, right? That just adds up. If religion's the problem, over the last 200 years, most of the nations on earth have done a pretty good job of getting religion out of the driver's seat. So how is that working out for us? Obviously, we need a chart. How about a chart graphing all of the major armed conflicts over the last 600 years? If you look at it, and I know it's a big chart with lots of dots on it, but let me just give you what you need to know, okay? This is the year 1400 on the left side. This is the year 2000 on the right side. These are deaths in wars in hundreds of thousands. And someone has done a nice job of drawing a little line to show you that over the last 600 years, has the world gotten more or less peaceful? And the answer is less. We have more wars in more centuries over more period of time as those centuries has progressed. Any way you slice it, because I tried to say, well, maybe I'm not being fair, and I tried to slice it differently. I mean, hey, maybe if you look just at the last 50 years, you know, it kind of got peaceful there at the end, didn't it? Well, it's got peaceful lots of times, but the problem is we just kind of run out of steam and bullets and we stop killing each other for a while and then we get back to it given enough time. We are currently in an era where things are moderately peaceful for a lot of us. And in fact, I was reading the other day, someone said, we have finally accomplished world peace. It's coming. And I'll tell you, there are people saying that every time this happens. Things get a little more peaceful and we say, hey, things are getting better out there. and then we start killing each other again. Here's another way to look at that same chart. Again, don't have to have a degree in statistics to do it. This is the year 1800, which is kind of the marker for the rise of secular governments. French Revolution has already happened. American Revolution has happened. Lots of governments across Europe are going to follow suit. And we're going to get religion out of the picture, and we're going to have world peace. So you tell me, are there more dots on the right or on the left? There are more wars in the era without religion than there are the era that was supposed to be the terrible religious warfare era. We got worse. Not only that, we got better at it. This is a circle representing the number of hundreds of thousands of people killed in the 30 Years' War. Pop quiz, how long did the 30 Years' War take? So you got that one right. It took 30 years to have that many 100,000 people killed. World War I and World War II double and triple that number in 5 years apiece. We haven't gotten more peaceful. We have become more efficient. We have had more wars. They have been more violent. Secular governments have led it. Which religion was Adolf Hitler fighting for? Which religion was communist Russia fighting for when they killed millions of their own citizens? They were avowedly atheistic. Folks, the rise of secular governments has not made the world a better place. So I want to go back and reevaluate the whole assumption. Maybe, just maybe, the problem wasn't religious. For that matter, I don't think the problem is secular. The problem are the people in both systems. Thomas Jefferson was actually right about that point. He says those priests are always selfish. But here's where he was wrong. He thought he could appoint politicians and they'd be better at it. We'll have non-religious politicians and they won't be selfish because they don't work for a religion. Well, that's gone real well, hasn't it? Folks, the problem is the people. We all want peace and we don't have it. And the reason I know it's the people is it's not just a world phenomenon. We have conflict. We have in America this thing we call domestic violence. You realize what that says about us? We love peace so much, we can't even keep violence out of our own homes. We can't even keep our children safe. The problem isn't the government. The problem isn't the system of government. The problem certainly isn't religion. The problem is the sin and the human heart and all of its consequences. For that solution, there is not a political solution. We need to turn to someplace like a book of James, which has a more straightforward answer. This comes from James chapter 3, which will be our text today. And we're going to spend the rest of our time there, history lesson over. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13 and 14. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth." I feel like James chapter 3 was written for the philosophers of the 18th century. I'm almost done with history. I'm lied. I'm going to go back. That every time we think we have a solution, we say, we could make the world a better place. And James says, prove it. And every time we do, we prove that we only have the capacity to make the world a little worse in our own image. James says, you think you're wise? Do you think you're clever? Do you think you have all the answers? He says, show it. And what's the first thing in your life that ought to demonstrate your wisdom? He says, it's your ability to live peacefully with other people. If you have selfish ambition and bitterness in your hearts, that is a demonstration without any question of your own foolishness. Let me say that a different way. If you know somebody and you can't get along with them, they might be a hard person to get along with. But if everybody you know is hard to get along with, you might be a hard person to get along with. We blame everybody. We have short-term friendships. We make a friend, we get mad at a friend, we move on and say we didn't like that friend. At the end of our lives, we have 40 former friends. And we've done that with marriages. We marry somebody, we get along for a while, we don't get along, we move on, and we find somebody we can get along with, and we, at the end of our lives, we have former marriages. It turns out we weren't as smart as we thought we were, And the problem wasn't always them, was it? James says, if you're wise, there ought to be some fruit of that. And the fruit ought to be the ability to live what he calls a selfless rather than selfish life. A life without constant bitterness and ambition. Folks, if you are always angry at the world, it might not be the world's fault. If everything that happens day to day makes you angry and bitter, if there's always something wrong with everything you care about, James says that might not be the problem. Wisdom is shown when inside we put what belongs there and we see the world differently accordingly. Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition are never, not occasionally, not seldom, not sometimes, never the result of God's wisdom. Look in verse 15. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. He says, you did not learn warfare and conflict from God. Every human knows it, but you didn't get it from God. By the way, another side note, this is so different from the religions of the ancient world. Read the myths of ancient cultures, whether it's Greek or Romans or Babylonians or Sumerian. All of them believed that up in the heavens the gods fought and had wars, and that's why we fight and have wars. Bible and the Bible alone says there is one God in heaven and he is at rest and at peace. Warfare is your problem. He didn't give that gift to us. We have cursed ourselves with the inability to get along with anyone. It's the first lesson, perhaps, that we learned after we left the garden. What's the first story we hear after we leave the garden? There were two brothers. God spoke to both of them. God spoke to Cain the most. If you read Genesis chapter 4, God spends the most time talking to Cain. He says, Cain, don't do what you're about to do. Folks, this isn't a problem God caused. The problem is not with the world around us. The problem is with the world within and what we have put inside the human heart. We didn't generate warfare, or rather, we didn't get that from God. We generated ourselves. And the way James says this is with three really fantastic words that I find deeply interesting. Give me an hour of your time, and I'll tell you all the things I think about these three words. But let me give you the 30-second version of it. The ESV translates it earthly, unspiritual, demonic. And that's three ways of saying the same way. Same thing. Number one, imagine a world the way that ancient people saw it. There's heaven where God is and earth where we are. Where does conflict come from? James says, earthly. You didn't get that from God. Second, he says, unspiritual. That's a funny word to translate. The word in the text is actually the word where we get our word for soul, oddly enough. But not soul in the sense of spirit. The lofty, noble part of man, it is the living part of man. That is, I'm going to say this in English and try to make sense of it, and if you don't like it, go ahead, I'm sorry. Your dog has a soul, but your dog doesn't have a spirit, would be the way that the Greeks would use these two terms. Anything that's alive, you could use this word to describe it. It's an animated being. But only humans are ever said to have a spirit, made to be with God. James says, this wisdom is literally soul-ish, or not spiritual. It's not the loftier part of man made in God's image. It's the least part of you that you share with every animal in the field. And then the third term, in case we didn't get the point, not heaven but earth, not spirit but soul, he says devilish, of or pertaining to demons. Not God, but the opposite extreme of the spiritual spectrum. That's where this wisdom comes from that you're practicing. Has he made his point? Could he have thought of any other words to say, not from God? Folks, when you find yourself in conflict, you did not learn that from God. Selfishness results from living down to the lowest elements of our humanity rather than living up to the image of God stamped on every human person. Verse 16 continues the thought, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. He says selfishness, which he also calls ambition, selfishness is the cause of all the other evils in our life. Where did it start? Well, there's bad stuff in the world. James says there's bad stuff in you. It's your view of self that leads to your inability to interact peacefully with anybody else. And not only that, every other evil you do comes from within. Or as the scripture says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. It is that bad view of who we are in this world that has caused us to be unable to get along with anybody. And he explains that further in James chapter 4, again, as if he were just quoting my point earlier about the French and American revolutions. He says in James 4, 1 through 3, what causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it upon your passions. He says, there are fights all around you because there is a fight going on within you and you are losing. It is the failure of the inner man that produces the conflict among men. And that's where we have to look. I'll say it again. If someone you know is hard to get along with, they might be. If everybody you know is hard to get along with, you have to take a look inside and say, what is going on with me? James says, what is it that you want to have that builds in you a desire to fight to get it? What is it that God has not freely given you that you think it's worth it to go get at the expense of other people? Nothing worse than a fight on Christmas morning. You ever see that? Little kids, they get their presents, they open them up, and you think, these are going to be the happiest children on earth. And what do? Right? They get after each other because they want the one the other one's got. Why? Because they've got it. Right? And for you, it's appalling because as a parent, you think, here it is. I have worked all month, maybe for months, to prepare this feast of great gifts. And here comes the gratitude. Pour it on me. Tell me how great I am. They're fighting. What are they doing over there in the corner beating each other up over the toy, right? God has freely given us so much, and then we fight for scraps. And he says, that's not his problem. That's a problem we have made for ourselves. So going back to chapter 3 for a moment, look at verses 17 and 18. It says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Look at that list of words and see how different it is from the other wisdom. Earthly, unspiritual, devilish. No, he says the wisdom of above is first pure. You see, we have a tainted wisdom, not a pure wisdom. We have a wisdom that seems wise, but secretly we've poured in an extra dose of selfishness. And that's no wisdom at all. He says, first, it's pure, because it's not based on what you want. It's based on what's best in God's own wisdom. He says, then it's peaceable. And that's word number two. Why? Because it came from God. And God doesn't want to pick a fight with you, and he doesn't want you fighting with anybody else. It's peaceable because it starts by being purely what God has in mind. It's gentle. It turns out, like your mother told you, you can catch more bees with honey, or flies with honey, or whatever your mama said. That there is a value and a virtue to knocking the rough edges off of our speech with each other. And none of us do it well. We all think we do. We all think we're master diplomats. And that's why we get along with each other so well. We don't. Because none of us communicate as well as we think we do. I'm a professional communicator, and I don't do it as well as I think you do. If you're not sure, you can ask Mrs. Williams, and she'll tell you, you know. This is a common phrase around our house. For a guy who talks as much as you do, right? And she's right, right? That it remains to be something we develop, that we learn to be gentle in our speech, open to reason. Probably the hardest part of being selfish is that you're convinced that what you want is right. And I want to suggest to you that's why people thought religion was the problem. They thought religion was the problem because they looked at religion And they said, here are all these people that are convinced they're right and they'll die to prove it. So we got rid of religion and we just decided we were right about something else. Right? The problem wasn't the convictions of religion. The problem was the dogmatism of the human heart that says, it's got to be my way or I'm going to kill you. That there's nothing further in religion or out, nothing further than what God wants than my way or the highway. God wants us, even in areas where there is certain and absolute truth, to find ways to work together for the common good and to be peaceable and open to reason. I'm not saying open your head and let all your ideas fall out, but I am saying you do have to be open to the idea that someone else has something to say. There is wisdom in the universe that is not contained in your head. And it's worth listening to, and you should be open to it. Full of mercy and good fruits. I think the good fruits are the mercy. The fruit of wisdom is mercy. If you are wise, you are forgiving for the shortcomings of others in hopes that they will be forgiving of the shortcomings of yourselves. And finally, impartial and sincere. Sincere means that we're not hiding our actual selfishness behind a facade of good intentions, that we actually develop some real good intentions. And impartial means we actually want what's best, not what's best just for me. Those are things that are always easier to say than do. But James says, if you could find that within yourself, that would be wisdom. And it would have one universal result every single time. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So let me draw a couple conclusions from what we know about peace. Everyone wants peace, but no one, it seems, can live up to the standard of wisdom which creates peace. That's the struggle of being human. That there is something we have planted deep within ourselves that prevents us from having the thing we all wish we did have. Which draws us to the other conclusion. The cause of our strife is not other people. The failure of peace is within. So what lesson do we learn when we listen finally to peace and our craving for it? Our desire for peace cannot be satisfied unless we understand it as a desire for God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit shared eternity together in perfect love and harmony. How can three persons tolerate each other that long? Have you ever thought about that? How long can you be in the same room with another person before you start a fight? One of the great testaments to the magnificence of God is that He is God in three persons. That one God could be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and in perfect unity and love and even submission. That the Son, who is just as much divine as is the Father, could say, not my will, but thine be done. And could share in that loving glory through all eternity. They invite us into that. The craving we have for peace is a craving for the relationship that is already in God and that we wish so desperately we should share. You will not find it by ignoring Him. You will find it in Him or not at all. His is the peace that passes understanding that only the Prince of Peace can bring. If you would look and have that peace, you have to turn to the author of it. In submission and in selflessness, choosing the wisdom of heaven even above your own to begin a life in His service and in peace. We're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement. If there's anything we can do to help you have that, won't you come?